We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the marvelous grace which you have poured out on us through the person of your Son and his sacrifice on the cross in our behalf. We thank you that in Christ we are the recipients of all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. We thank you for the time we've been able to devote to the study of the book of Ephesians. We've learned about the wealth of the believer, the walk of the believer, and now the warfare of the believer. And we leave this book hopefully enriched and edified and enlightened regarding your marvelous plan and purpose for our lives in Christ. We pray that the book would not remain simply something that we have studied or biblical facts and figures that we have learned, but that it would become a very vital and vibrant part of our life. That Jesus Christ would be glorified, that he would be magnified, both by our life and by the witness of our lips as we live our lives for him. We pray, Father, for each one who is going through baptism this morning, and we just ask that this would be a memorial that they would raise in their life, something that they could look back to as Abraham looked to his altars, as Jacob looked to the stone he raised at Bethel, as the children of Israel looked to the many monuments that they raised up to the times when you helped them. We ask, Father, that it would be a memorial that would be a constant challenge and reminder that they have committed their lives to Jesus Christ, and he has endowed them with everything they need to live their life in an honorable way, in a way that is going to have impact in this world. We rejoice at this opportunity to share with them. We also look forward to celebrating once again the marvelous memorial that our Lord raised on the last night of his life. As he prepared to go to the cross and pay the penalty for our sins, he was thinking not of himself, he was thinking of us. And so, not only with this memorial, but his marvelous prayer in John 17, he committed the care of the church into your hands. We thank you, therefore, that 2,000 years later, we continue our triumphant march to the fulfillment of that plan and that purpose. We ask, therefore, your blessing on our time together. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would have the freedom in our lives and in our souls to take up that sword of piercing and cutting power, use it in divine surgery in our lives, that we may go forth from this place strengthened and edified and more conformed to the character of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Romans 14, our scripture reading begins in verse 8. Paul says, "Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law," as we'll see tonight in our evening study, beginning the section of 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14. Love as produced, love as manifested by the Holy Spirit is the only proper motivation. It's the key to power in the Christian life. And we're going to be seeing how that fits into the scheme of Romans, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. But here Paul emphasizes that this is our one obligation. When Paul says, "I am a debtor to the Greeks and the barbarians," in Romans 1 and verse 14, this is what he's talking about. You and I have a debt. Christ paid the debt of our sin, but he laid on us the debt of gratitude for his grace. "So owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. If there's any other commandment, they're all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep." This is a mild rebuke to the Romans as well as to you and I for the time that we spend in apathy and indifference, failing to fulfill the plan of God. It's time to wake up out of sleep. "For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. When Paul says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, he is summarizing in one brief statement what we're about to see in Ephesians 6 when he says, put on the armor of God. And we'll turn to that in just a moment. Before we do that, we'll sing a couple of songs. Chapter 6. You'll notice on your study sheet that I've used a saying that was famous among the old highwaymen in ancient times when they would step out into the road and level their pistol or draw their sword. They would say, stand and deliver. Stand and deliver meant stop where you are and hand over your money. The Apostle Paul is using it in a little bit different way. He's saying, take your stand and deliver in the sense of fulfilling the plan of God for your life. In other words, be counted among the royal army of God. Take your place in the ranks of the heroes that have stood their ground throughout history. Follow in the path of those valiant souls that we read about in Hebrews chapter 11, who by faith accomplished the things that they accomplished. So he's telling us that we need to take our stand. I want to give you just a little bit of an overview of the flow of the argument, and it'd probably be good if I just read the whole section once again, starting in Ephesians 6 and verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. And then he concludes the book in verses 21 to 24, just briefly referring to Tychicus and how Tychicus is going to inform them of his affairs. Let me see if I can put this argument into its proper flow. Every sentence in the Greek language has a main verb. The main verb is the thrust of the message that the author is trying to get across. That main verb is always going to be supported by many subordinate statements. In other words, those subordinate statements are not the main thought, but they're the means to the end. They're going to tell us how to accomplish what it is we're supposed to accomplish, how to do what we ought to do. And so as we look at this passage, we find that the main verb is in verse 14. Stand firm. The idea of standing, you'll remember, comes from the Roman military. Just to quickly inform you of a little bit of historical perspective, in the Roman military, there were actually three ranks of soldiers. The first line of soldiers were called the hastati, and the hastati were the young raw recruits, and they were called the hastati from the word hasta, which meant javelin. So these young men who had not yet been battle-tried and battle-hardened were used as the first line of offense. And the reason is that they would advance on the enemy, and then they would hurl the javelin, and then they would retreat. So their part was a very important part, very valuable part, but it was designed to begin building in their lives experience. I might add, for those who are being baptized, that public baptism does the same. Public baptism gives you an opportunity to proclaim within a supportive and a friendly environment that you have trusted in Jesus Christ, and that by the power of the Spirit of God you have been united with Him in death, burial, and resurrection, and therefore you're making a commitment to Him to live in newness of life. And as I've illustrated, it's actually a memorial that you're raising in your life. You will have opportunity many times through your Christian life to look back on this moment and be reminded you made a commitment. You need to recognize it as an act of worship. You need to recognize it as an act of devotion. So you're stepping forward, and in this friendly environment, you are making a proclamation. And that's designed to help teach and train you as you develop in your discipleship to actually be able to take a stand in a less friendly environment or even a hostile environment for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Once the hastari had fulfilled their part, then the more able soldiers would come through the ranks to the fore, and these were called the principes. The principes were the young, strong, vigorous men who had gotten a few battles under their belt. They had developed some combat skill. They had begun to learn the art of warfare. And so they would then move forward and they would take their place on the battle line. And they would engage the enemy. And every commander knew, and of course if you study the theory of warfare and the history of warfare, the Bible is filled with marvelous examples. There always comes in every battle, whether we're talking about a physical battlefield or the battle in your life and in your soul. Every time you are faced with a great trial and a great test, there always comes in that battle a critical moment. It's the strategic moment of the conflict. And this is where the battle may be won or lost, depending on how the scale of battle tips. It was at this point that the reserves, who had been sitting back, watching the battle, would come forward. Now, the interesting thing about the Roman army is that they kept their best troops for the reserves. The normal practice is that you keep your reserve forces are probably not your best. You send them in to try to tip the scale of battle at whatever critical point you need to send them in. But the Romans thought differently, and that's why they conquered the world. They believed very much in something that is now being considered a new form of warfare, and it really isn't new at all. It's just that we're finally waking up to some of the old strategy and thinking of earlier times. We call it today maneuver warfare. Maneuver warfare means that a smaller force, highly trained, highly motivated, working together as a very tight, efficient team, can overcome an enemy much larger and even much better armed, as long as they use wise strategy and they are very quick to shift with the shifting tide of battle and so on and so forth. This the Romans were excellent at. You have to keep in mind the average Roman soldier was about 5'3" to 5'6". They were very small people. They conquered the Thracians. The average Thracian was 6 foot, some of them 7 feet tall. The Thracians had a broad sword that was about 6 feet long. The Romans had a short sword that was about as long as the distance from their elbow to the tip of their fingers, called the machaira, or the Roman short sword. So as these battle-hardened veterans came into line, they would form up, they would lock their shields together, they would make a solid front, and their idea was this. They figured that each one of them had to hold only the ground on which he stood. What we sometimes hear referred to as 6 square feet of ground, which is mathematically not really accurate, about a square meter of ground. And the idea was, everywhere within this square of ground that my sword can touch and my shield can cover, I'm going to hold it. And I'm going to depend on the guy to my left to hold his and the guy on the right to hold his. And as long as we are united and as long as we all simply do the task of holding our ground, we are going to be invincible. And they prove this to be true. These forces were called the triarii. And the triarii had a battle cry. And that battle cry would echo across the battlefields of the ancient world. And the Apostle Paul picked it up. That battle cry was, Stater. And Stater is the exact word the Apostle Paul uses now in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 14. The word meant, hold your ground. Those of you, if you saw the film The Gladiator, you remember as he was riding into battle at the beginning of the battle, he was calling out to his men over and over, hold the line, hold the line. Well, they put that in English so you and I could understand it. This is what he was saying. Stater. Stand firm. In other words, each of us has a part to play, and if each of us does what we have to do, we're going to be victorious. Is it any wonder that the church through history has faltered and failed so many times, when often up to 90% of the Royal Combat Army of Jesus Christ are on the sidelines? very, very few involved, very, very few taking seriously the fact that they have a part to play. And I'll have more to say about that tonight as we get into spiritual gifts, because Paul makes a point up front in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7, to each and everyone is given a manifestation of the Spirit. In other words, a supernatural dynamic produced by the Spirit of God in their life so that they can hold their place on the line as a member of the body of Christ and as a part of the combat team. So, at least I hope you have the main verb, stand. How are we going to stand? Let's see if we can subordinate this in a way using indentation that might help us. Stand firm. That's the message of this entire section. How can we do that? Well, a subordinate statement, we have to be strong in the Lord. We're never going to stand unless we're strong in the Lord. And the word to be strong has the idea of receiving His strength, not producing it. You and I don't produce the strength of the Lord. Literally what He says is be strengthened within. Be empowered. He uses that word dunamis, which speaks of ability, the power to do what is to be done. And the idea is be empowered in the Lord. You'll remember in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul gives the same challenge to young Timothy when he says, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what he's emphasizing there is that you have all the resources you need. You have every possible supply in the grace of God to be strong in the Lord. So receive that strength and use it. Now, you would have a right to ask the question, all right, I want to stand firm. How can I? Let me just divert long enough to point something out here that I think is a failure of teaching within the church. We have throughout history taught what ought to be done, where we have woefully failed through history. And all you have to do is study church history and you'll find this. We have not taught people how. We tell people to be pure. We tell people to know the Word. We tell people to be witnesses. We tell people to play their part. But the thing that is often failing, and people walk away pondering in their mind, how do I do this? I can remember as a young Christian going to church and being challenged, and I would think, I want to do that. I want to do that. But always the question running around in the back of my mind, how? I don't know how, and everything I try seems to fail, so what am I supposed to do? Well, if you ask the question, how can I take my stand, the place that God has allotted to me, and hold my ground, the answer is receive His strength. You have to receive His strength. God has given to every believer two sources of supernatural power. One is within, one is without. Within we have the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. Without we have the revelation of the Word of God, the God-breathed Scripture to be our strength. But the thing we have to realize is this, until we get the outer strength put together with the inner strength, neither one of them can do their job. We have to mix God's Word with God's Spirit. We have to allow the Word of God to be received so that the Spirit of God then can be allowed to use it. This is why in Colossians chapter 3, you find the Apostle Paul using phrases like this, let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. In other words, give it your permission. You say, how do I give permission to the Word of God to dwell in me? You make yourself available to Bible class. You clear the decks before class, making sure there's no unconfessed sin. You make sure you have a submitted, surrendered attitude to God. You do everything that you can to prepare yourself, opening the door of your life, as it were, to give permission to the Word of God to come in. What is the secret to the filling of the Spirit? It's very simple. Paul covers it in Romans chapter 6. It is yielding to the Spirit of God. It is surrendering to the Spirit of God, knowing that He's there to take His rightful place in your life, to control, to guide, to direct you, and to empower you. So, how can I stand firm? It's very simple. Be strong. Well, you ask the question, all right, I want to receive God's strength. How can I do that? Once again, the answer is very simple. The next subordinate statement, put on the armor of God. put on the armor of God. If I'm going to receive strength, if I'm going to stand firm, I have to be willing to put on the armor of God. And we'll just look at one more subordination, and that is the reason. You might ask the question, well, you know, this sounds awful militaristic, and after all, I'm a pacifistic Christian. I believe in peace. I believe in, negotiation. I believe in all of this. We need to understand there is absolutely no negotiation in the spiritual life. You don't negotiate with the devil. And so Paul gives us a reason why we need to be sure to put on the armor of God, and that next subordinate idea is the enemy. Why? Here's the reason. The enemy that we have. Paul says, "For we wrestle not." That's very mild in the English, much, much stronger in the Greek. The Greek says, "For it is not our part to wrestle an enemy of blood and flesh." The Greek, by the way, always reverses the order. It's never flesh and blood. It's always blood and flesh. The reason being that blood and flesh relates to this realm. Flesh and bones relates to the next. Jesus said, "A spirit has not a body of flesh and bones as you see me have." So the important part is not the flesh, it's the blood. The life is in the blood. That was the Old Testament statement. And so what Paul's saying is, look, our part is not going into an arena and wrestling a human enemy. Now, what he's saying is, in essence, it's not that easy. Those of you who, again, are being baptized, as you make this proclamation, as you make this dedication, you need to understand the Christian life is not as easy as an ancient wrestling contest. Now, let me just describe for you the ancient wrestling contest. In ancient wrestling, what was known as pancration. Pancration means to fight always, or to dominate by any means. Pancration, which was the early form of Olympic wrestling, allowed eye gouging, biting. People would have their ears bit off. Many came out of the conflict blinded. You could gouge your enemy's eyes. You could choke them. There were many records of those who actually died being choked to death. You could break bones. You could twist fingers. You could do all of those things. Finally, they decided, as they became more and more moderate, I suppose, that they should at least outlaw biting and eye gouging. When they did that, the Spartans boycotted the Olympics because they said it was going to a bunch of wimps and they weren't going to take part in it. What Paul's saying here, and Paul had a very good understanding of the athletic activities of the ancient world, he was saying, think how grueling, think how intense, think how serious is the conflict that goes on in the wrestling arena, and then wake up to this fact. It's not going to be that easy. It's not going to be that easy. That's not our fight. Our fight is not against an enemy. The word wrestle, by the way, is pale, and it means hand-to-hand combat. We are not in a wrestling match with a human opponent. We are up against something far, far stronger, far more supernatural, and far more sinister. And that is, we have an enemy in the devil, and he says that we must be able to stand against not only the strategy of the devil, but the forces of the devil. And he gives us those forces in a descending order of hierarchy here that opens up to our eyes the whole realm of the evil forces of Satan and the forces of the world and the realm of darkness. He says, this is our enemy. Therefore, in order to stand against this kind of an enemy, in order to receive the strength that God has for us, in order to be willing and able to put that armor on and to be strong in the Lord, we need to understand what the armor is. And so he comes down to verse 14 and he says, stand therefore, and he begins to list it. I encourage you once again for a while to set aside the idea of the armor and just look at what he's talking about. What he's saying is that we need to put on truth. Where do you find truth? The Bible. We need to put on righteousness. Righteousness is ours. It's imputed to us through the salvation work of God the Holy Spirit, but how do we make that righteousness a reality? The filling of the Holy Spirit and our conduct under the control of the Spirit and in conjunction with the Word of God. And then he talks about the feet being shod with the gospel of peace. This is, of course, the idea of reconciliation. We have been reconciled to God through faith in Christ, and Paul reminds us that because of this we have peace with God. But you see, it's not peace just for us. It's peace for us to share with others. So he mentions, with that peace, faith. Faith is what entered us into union with Jesus Christ. Faith gave us birth into the royal family of God. And the faith that brought forth our so great salvation is the only faith that's going to carry us to the end of this great conflict in which we find ourselves. Paul reminds us that we walk by faith, not by sight, just as those heroes of Hebrews chapter 11. Then he goes on to talk about our salvation. And with the salvation, he then turns to the Word of God. And here, linked with the Spirit, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And then he moves us into the area of effective prayer. And this is really interesting because if you follow the flow of this, you see the manner in which you became a believer. Someone presented you with the truth. Someone reminded you that God would accept only His own righteousness. The Spirit of God convicted you that you were not righteous enough in yourself, and you needed the righteousness of Christ. And knowing that you stood in a state of condemnation before God, you had a great desire for peace, for reconciliation, to be made right with Him. The result is that you responded through a personal decision of faith. I will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that faith brought forth salvation in your soul. You knew that you had eternal life. You received the gift of eternal life, a free gift given by God to everyone who believes. And with that salvation, the Word and the Spirit are made available to you as your greatest resources, and you utilize those resources always with prayer. You study God's Word beginning with prayer. You implement God's Word beginning with prayer. You're restored to fellowship after any sin enters your life. Mental sin, verbal sin, overt sin, whatever it may be, is always going to hinder our fellowship with God. And so how is that fellowship restored? It's restored through prayer. What we have here is a battle manual for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the battle manual, interestingly, reminds us that the battle is fought as it was begun. You began at the cross. You began offering only one thing, faith. The total provision of God in the person of His Son who came into this world to go to the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. And God asks of you and I but one thing that makes it possible for every person in the world to have eternal life. One thing that puts all of us on equal standing before God, provides for every one of us equal provisions, and that is simple, childlike faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now what Paul is saying is this. Look at how you came into the state that you're now in of being reconciled with God and realize that those very things that happened in a split second of time when you said, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and I receive Him as my Savior, become the very things you'll need the rest of your life. The simplicity of God's plan is absolutely astounding. It isn't God that makes His plan difficult and complex, it's us. We complicate it. We confuse it. We make it very difficult. So what is Paul saying? He's saying, all right, these are yours. These are your resources as a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, as you move on, as you march forward into life, and each day commit yourself to take a stand, how are you going to do it? Start utilizing what was issued to you the day you believed Jesus Christ. So I'm very quickly going to use this illustration. If you look at the bottom of your study sheet, the lower half of your study sheet, it talks about the armor being utilized. And when Paul says, put on the armor of God, he's commanding us to do something every day. This is not a hit or miss thing. This is something we need every day. So I'm going to focus now not so much on the provision of these resources or how they became ours when we trusted in Christ, but I'm going to look at them as a daily discipline. What we have here are seven things that should be a part of your life and a part of my life every day. And I want to go one step further. If you and I will make these a part of our life every day, we will receive strength and we will be enabled to stand against the strategy and the forces of the enemy. What are they? First of all, he mentions the belt. The Roman soldier put the broad belt around his waist. It was the first piece of equipment to be put on because everything else attached to it. It's the foundation. And Paul says the foundation of your spiritual life and my spiritual life is truth. And he's talking about objective truth. He's talking about absolute truth. Not as we think in our relativistic time today, what is truth to you and what is truth to someone else. He's talking about what is absolute truth from God. Where do we find that? Obviously, we only find it in the Word. So daily, again, pointing this to those who are going through baptism, you need to study God's Word every day. You need to be in it every day. I'm not saying spend hours. I'm not talking about reading books. I'm saying that every day you need to take a portion of God's Word, even if it's only a verse, and you need to ponder on that verse, and you need to think about its implications in your life, and then you need to prepare yourself to utilize that information that day. If all you did was make a bunch of flashcards and set a different card on your kitchen table as you're eating breakfast with a different verse, and you look at that verse and you read it and you reflect on it and you pray that God will implement that verse in your life that day. It's essential. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We can't rightly divide something we don't even know. We have to become familiar with the Word of God. He moves on then to the breastplate, because the next thing the Roman soldier would do is he would put on the breastplate and it attached to the belt. The belt held the breastplate on with straps and so forth. And the breastplate covered the front. It covered the vitals. There was no covering for the back because they didn't expect to have the enemy behind them. They were committed to facing the enemy, never turning your back on your enemy. And so it's a good reminder to you and I, don't turn your back on your enemy because he'll get you every time. Put on the breastplate. But what is this breastplate of righteousness? Righteousness, as I said, was imputed to us when we trusted in Christ. But the daily application of righteousness is maintaining fellowship with God by the filling of the Holy Spirit and by obedience to His Word. John puts it this way in 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. That's a life of fellowship. That's a life of power. That's a life of obedience. When you and I live in the power of God's Spirit, in the light of His Word, our life is going to have a dynamic that the world will never understand, but it will definitely have an impact. The breastplate of righteousness is going to protect the vitals of our spiritual life. In other words, the enemy is not going to be able to get through with any of his implements of attack, any of his fiery darts, to destroy the vitality of your spiritual life. You're going to remain secure. And having put the breastplate on, Paul then tells us that we need firm footing. And so we have shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And the sandals here picture the combat sandal of the Romans called the callagae. It was the equivalent of today's combat boot. They had lugs and hobnails on the bottom so that on any kind of ground they would have firm footing, because if you're in a sword fight and you slip, you're in trouble. In the spiritual life, it's not God's will that we slip. He wants us to have firm footing, and that firm footing is in the truth of the gospel. Not only as we reflect on it, not only as we review what it's done for us, which is a good thing to do, but every day we should be gaining skill in defending the gospel and proclaiming the gospel in our world. You see, the problem is that too many of us as Christians are silent. We go out there into the world, into the workplace, we rub shoulders with unbelievers. Opportunities are all around us to proclaim what Christ has done for us and shed the light of Christ on the darkness of this world and the darkness of people's lives, and we remain mute. And that's tragic. All of us are called to be an apologist. All of us are called, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3:15, to be ready always to give an answer to everyone who asks a reason of the hope that is in us. And by the way, as you and I begin to live a life of supernatural dynamic, I promise you, people are going to be asking you what it is that makes you different. You're not going to have to look for witnessing opportunities. They're going to follow you because people are going to come to you with their problems. They're going to pour out their life to you in the way that the only way they know how. They're going to be crying out to you to please give me an answer. Please tell me something that'll work. If our firm footing is on the gospel, if we have on the sandals of the proclamation of the gospel of peace, we're going to be able to take a stand and give a defense, and we're going to be able. It doesn't mean you can out-argue people. That's not the point. The point is that you state the truth. That's all. Just state the truth. State the truth of the cross, the gospel. Christ died for our sins on the cross. Eternal life is a free gift. All it takes is faith. They can laugh at you. They can mock you. They can ask you questions you don't understand or can't answer, but simply take your stand and make the statement. This is what defending the gospel is all about. Having on those sandals to give us firm footing, we then need to take up the shield of faith. The shield of faith reminds us that the promises of God cover every possible situation of assault. Every temptation, every trial, every doubt, every fear, every anxiety, every struggle that you and I can go through is covered in God's Word. And as we trust in His promises, by the way, any one promise could carry us. The life of Joseph, one of the most noble lives recorded in the Scripture, was essentially built on one promise in its Old Testament form. And you know the New Testament form of that promise. It's Romans 8:28, which says, "We know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those that love Him, to those that are called according to His purpose." And if you and I did nothing but take as a shield that promise and march into life, you would find that it would cover every situation that you're in, because all things means all things. Right? We know that God causes all things, and then you have to make a little mental application. Even this one. This situation, God is going to work it out for my benefit, my blessing, and ultimately the glory of Christ. And therefore, I'm not going to doubt under the smokescreen of the enemy. I'm not going to fear under all of his warnings of the dire consequences that are going to come. I'm going to take my stand and proclaim in the dark what I know to be a truth of the light, and that is God will take this situation and he will work it for good. You have raised up a shield that nothing is ever going to be able to get through. The Roman soldier had a wooden shield about yay wide, approximately 4 feet long, 2 feet wide, I still think in the old terms. It was covered with leather. They would soak the leather before they went into battle, and as the fiery darts were shot at them, they simply picked it off with the shield and allowed it to extinguish itself on the shield. That's what faith in the promises of God will do for you and I in any situation all the time. Philippians 4, 6, and 7, listen to this. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, along with thanksgiving. Don't forget to give God thanks when things are going wrong. They're only going wrong on the surface. Everything's going right behind the scenes. So with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God that surpasses human understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That word guard means to set up a garrison of soldiers around your heart and mind to protect you. This is what he's talking about when he mentions this shield. Having taken up the shield, he said, it's time then to put on the helmet. This is one of the last things. The two last implements the Roman soldier picked up was the helmet and the sword. And so he says, put on the helmet of salvation. In other words, live in the light of the hope that you have. He calls it in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, the helmet of the hope of salvation. But just keep this one thing in mind. When the Bible uses the word hope, it doesn't use it the way we do. It doesn't mean a maybe situation. It doesn't mean we hope, but we don't know. We're hoping for the best, but we don't know. The hope that's used here is a word that means absolute, rock-solid conviction. I have eternal life. Nothing can threaten the life that I have in Christ, and therefore, as I go out into the battle today, I am going to put on my head, for the protection of my mind, the helmet of salvation, so that those evil thoughts, those doubts, those anxieties, those fears are going to be banished, because my eyes are fixed on eternity. I'm living here in light of eternity. I know that Christ is coming back. I have the blessed hope of the glorious appearing of my great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore I can live today in light of then. In other words, then becomes more important to me than now. and therefore my mind and my thoughts are secure. Having put on the helmet, it's time to pick up the only offensive weapon that we have, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Keep in mind here that the sword of the Spirit doesn't mean your sword. We all probably as Christians have talked about some way that we've used the Bible and it won the day, and you know, we took up the sword of the Spirit. Well, Paul says it's the sword of the Spirit. I just want to remind us of that, because if the Holy Spirit's not in control, nothing you do with it, nothing I do with it is accomplishing the plan. It is the sword of the Spirit, and the only one who can wield it is the Spirit of God. Now, what is the sword of the Spirit? It is the Word of God. You say, well, now, wait a minute. We've already had truth. You tell us that's the Bible. And then you talk about faith, and faith is in the promises of God's Word. How does Word of God here differ from those two earlier references? It differs in this. The word for word is rhema. And the word rhema, which is not the typical word logos that we usually think of. Rhema, or rhema, which has the rough breathing, means utterances, specific statements, specific utterances. In other words, when you go out into battle, being under the domination and control of the Holy Spirit, He is free to fulfill what Jesus said He would do. If I've reflected on God's Word, if I've put the rest of this armor on in the way that I should put it on, I've studied God's Word in the morning, I make sure that I'm surrendered to the Spirit, I've got those sandals of the gospel of peace, I've lifted up the shield, my head is encased in the hope of my salvation, now I'm able to go out into the world and be prepared for the Spirit to unsheath that sword at a moment of need and bring to my mind the specific utterances I need at that particular moment. The word rhema is a word that would refer to something more like the Spirit bringing a verse to your mind, bringing a passage to your mind. Just to that right moment, I'm sure you've had this experience where you're talking to someone and feeling in over your head and you're not quite sure how to respond, and then suddenly that passage comes into your mind and you respond with that passage and it satisfies the questioner. It seems to be just exactly the thing they needed to hear. Or even if it doesn't satisfy them, it satisfies you because you know you had spiritual help in being able to give that answer. That's the sword of the Spirit. He just unsheathed it and used it, using our mind and our mouth. It's an amazing experience. I remember one of my professors that I valued so much while I was going through Bible college. His name was Dr. Iman. And one of the things he always did in every course that he taught was he required memorization. You had to memorize at least 10 verses from the book that we were studying, sometimes more. It was under him that I memorized the entire book of Romans. That was his investment in our lives, and one of his very valuable investments in my lives is that you must memorize Scripture. If you learn it, if you review it, if you meditate on it, it's going to be very easy for the Spirit of God to use it. And what I found while I was in his classes, I particularly remember while I was going through 1 and 2 Peter under his teaching, and I found something so exciting happening in my life, because as I talked to people out in the world and I witnessed to people at work and so on and so forth, guess what came to my mind? The very passages I'd been memorizing in 1 and 2 Peter, which seemed to be just exactly the right ones. Why is that? Because the Spirit of God uses what we give Him. And it's always enough. So I encourage you, again, especially those of you that are being baptized, memorize the Word of God. Learn Scriptures. Learn to recite them. Recite them to yourself. Know how to find them. There is power when you're talking to a questioner in your ability to say, ah, but the Apostle Paul says in this place, this is what he says. You know, talking about going out and having an impact in the world, the Apostle Paul says, wait a minute, the love of Christ compels us, because we judge that if one died for all, it's because all were dead. And he died so that those who live would no longer live for themselves, but for him who loved them and gave himself for them. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. We beg you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. And so on and so forth. And you have it in the file cabinet of your soul, so the Holy Spirit can reach in and say, use this one, use this one, use this one. The sword of the Spirit. The last piece of equipment is your radio. Communication is very important on the battlefield, as it is for you and I as believers. And I want you to notice the all that he mentions here. He says that we are to be praying always with all prayer and supplication. In other words, using all of the different types of prayer. Intercession for other people. Petition and supplication for my own needs. Thanksgiving for what God is doing. Confession if that's necessary. All of the various avenues. Praise and expressions of gratitude for what God is doing. I'm using all of these various avenues of prayer. I'm using all of the various channels of the radio, if you will. Why is that important? It's important because it's very easy for you and I to get stuck in a Santa Claus mentality when it comes to prayer. God is the great Santa in the sky, and we just tell Him what we want and wait for Him to do our bidding. That is not effective prayer life. Effective prayer life is when I first thank Him for what He's already done. See, I think there's a proper order for prayer. First of all, I confess if I need to confess. If there's something between me and Him, get that out of the way. Then thank Him for what He's done. Then pray for others first. Intercessory prayer. How many people do you know who have needs? People going through struggles. People making decisions that are difficult decisions. Have you lifted that up before the throne of grace? And after you have interceded in behalf of other people, then come with your petitions and your supplications, your requests for your own personal needs. The Bible says God loves to hear our requests, but always subordinate them to His will. Not my will, your will be done. And then you can move on to praise and gratitude. Study the prayers of David in the Psalms. I love what one of the Monoglos men said as they're working with Jim Parlier in finishing off the translation work of the Psalms. And they've been sitting together hours at a time going over the Psalms. And they said, oh, we're just so thankful that you've translated these Psalms into our language. Now we're learning how to pray. That's what the Psalms teaches us. So praying. Praying with all kinds of prayer, but it doesn't end there. He says that we need to pray in the Spirit. Make sure the Spirit of God is in control in your life. And then be vigilant with all perseverance and supplication. In other words, endure, stand firm in your prayer life, and include all the saints. And Paul says, by the way, while you're including everyone else, remember me. And what does he ask for? He prays that they will pray for him to be bold. Can you imagine that? The Apostle Paul, the most audacious Christian who ever lived, the boldest missionary that ever walked, the most courageous witness for the faith that you can picture, and what is he asking for? He's asking for boldness. The word boldness here means a willingness to state the truth even in difficult and uncomfortable circumstances. Paul is in prison when he writes this. Paul knows that his trial is coming up. He's going to be standing before Nero or a representative of Nero. God has brought him by means that seem to be everything but what you want to happen, but it's all worked together for good to bring him in chains to the center of the empire of the whole world, the Roman Empire. And he's going to get a chance, not as he thought, as an apostle and ambassador coming in on his own. He's going to get a chance in his worst and weakest scenario and situation, a prisoner proclaiming Christ to the Roman authorities. He says, I need boldness. I don't want to lose this one. I don't want to fail in this. I don't want to back down. I don't want to try to negotiate. I want to have the courage to state the truth, even if it costs my life. And as you know, it ultimately did. They beheaded him. He prays for boldness. It reminds me of that passage back in Acts chapter 4 after the apostles had been brought before the authorities and beaten, and they went their way. They gathered together with the church. They told them what was going on, and they began praying. And what did they pray for? They prayed for boldness. Go back and review that passage. They said, Lord, now give to your servants boldness to make known the truth as we ought to make it known. And then what does it say? They went out and they preached boldly. Look for that word bold in Acts chapter 4. They asked for it, and then they did it. Why did they do it? Because first they asked for it. They did exactly what Paul is asking for here. By the way, how does he want to speak? He says that utterance may be given to me. The same word used earlier for the sword of the Spirit. Paul's saying, I also need the sword of the Spirit in my life. I need the Spirit of God to have the freedom to bring to my mind those passages I need to know as I stand before the authorities in Rome. The summary that I have here is that putting on our armor arms us with the strength of God. The armor is all-encompassing. It is complete in every detail. The armor is sufficient to every satanic strategy or tactic. The army armor will defend us when the assault of the evil day arrives. That's that great day of testing in your life and mine. And the armor has one objective, and that is for you and I to hold the line. I want to encourage, especially those being baptized, but each and every one of us, we need this reminder. We are in the greatest conflict of the universe, the greatest battle of all time, and we follow the ultimate commander-in-chief, the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot fail if we put on the armor of God, receiving His strength, being strong in the Lord through the provisions He's given us, so that we can plant our feet in the life that He has given us, in the place that He has given us to play a part in His plan and fulfill His plan. We will be able to stand firm. Why do we celebrate the Lord's table? It's a reminder of how it all came about. See, this passage we've studied tells us all that we have, all of the means for our success and our impact and effectiveness as believers. This, the Lord's table, reminds us of the cost. It took the Son of God stepping down into this world, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8:9, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that even though He was rich, yet for our sakes He became poor, so that through His poverty we might be made exceedingly rich." How rich we are in Christ, but at what cost? The cost was the cross. The cross of Christ. This is why Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says to the Corinthians, "When I came to you, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Why? Because for Paul, what happened at the cross is the crux, if I can use the Latin word for cross. It's the crux of all history and of all spiritual life. Let's close in prayer, and then we will pass the elements and celebrate together, and then we'll go to the water. And we'll join in the baptism of these people. Let's just close in prayer. Father in heaven, how thankful we are for the rich and mighty provisions which have been made for us. And we thank you, Father, for the willingness, the humility, the surrender of our Lord Jesus Christ. He learned obedience through the things that He suffered. He was tempted in all points, as we are, yet without sin. And Father, He and He alone is the one mediator between God and man. The only one who can lay His hand on both of us, because He is the God-man. One who can understand our struggles and our trials. One who has known our temptations. And yet the one who can lead us to victory. How we thank You that when we follow You, You always lead us in triumph in Jesus Christ our Lord. So Father, now as we raise this memorial in our own life of celebrating the Lord's table, help us to reflect on the wonders of what You have done for us in Christ, the wonders of His love for us, the wonders of His willingness to sacrifice everything, the wonder of the fact that for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Father, that joy included the fact that we would be there with Him. So I pray that this celebration of the Lord's table will be rich and rewarding, and that our celebration at the baptism of these five is also going to be a challenge to them and to us to put on that armor, receiving Your strength, so that we can stand in the field of battle. We pray these things with gratitude and thanksgiving. In Christ's name, amen.